We'll be reading in the 14th chapter, and if you want to follow along and don't have a Bible, you can. There's one in the pew in front of you, the red covered Bible, page 600 and probably 11, I think. 612? Okay. We'll be reading there in a few minutes, but would you join me, please, as we lift our hearts to the Lord in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. It is life, and it is light. It is truth, and it is nourishment to our souls. So my prayer now, nourish us, please. Feed us, Lord, please. Lead us to the place where we will feast our souls on your word. So by your Spirit, may the truth of your word be illuminated to our heart today. We ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen and amen. So we completed the 13th chapter of Acts last week, and we'll move to the 14th today. But together these two chapters, Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14, follow the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. In other words, this is the first time in history that people have gone out preaching the gospel to faraway lands, Paul and Barnabas. And if you'll recall that in the opening verse of chapter 13, the Holy Spirit had commissioned these two. The Holy Spirit said to the praying elders in the church in Pisidian, or in Antioch, not Pisidian Antioch, but just Antioch, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have called them to. And so the Holy Spirit commissioned them, and the elders of the church ordained them, they laid hands on them, and they prayed for them, and they sent them out to do what they were created to do, to preach the gospel. And so in total, six cities are mentioned in the text as having been visited by Paul and Barnabas. And those six cities are, I think I wrote this down wrong, let me double check, I don't want to. Salamis and Paphos, which were both on the island of Cyprus. Pisidian Antioch, which is the city that they just left in chapter 13, at the end of chapter 13. And then today we'll be reading about three other cities, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And I would show you on the map, but I didn't get the map ready. And I don't know, maps aren't always interesting. So this trip that they take to these six cities, and perhaps others in between that aren't mentioned, we don't know that, is approximated to take about 6 years. Or I'm sorry, 2 years. And you've got Debbie just returned from Africa, and welcome back, Debbie, and had opportunity to experience some of this whole idea of traveling and to other places and preaching the gospel and being an ambassador of the gospel. And the travel that Debbie did and the travel that I've done in these sorts of things is very different kind of travel than Paul and Barnabas and the others in the New Testament had. Chiefly, they were on foot. And so to get from Pisidian Antioch to, where is it that we'll start here? Iconium. It's about a 100-mile trip on foot, and then on foot in between. And so some of these places they spend a considerable amount of time. Other places they just come and briefly preach the gospel. Here's what I hope to do, okay? Two things. Number one, I hope that you're informed. That we can talk about these places and the idea maybe of what life was like in the first century for these itinerant evangelists. But the main thing, the more important thing that I want to focus on as we follow Paul and Barnabas and others on their missionary journeys is to consider what they say as they go. Okay? Because their travels may provide some interest for you, they may not, but their message is life-changing. Their message is life-changing not only for those who heard them speak it firsthand, but for those who hear it secondhand, those who hear it indirectly, you and I. They were hard at work. These guys were not on vacation. They were facing a grave danger with one solitary and singular purpose and aim, to preach Christ Jesus, the gospel of his death and his resurrection, to a lost and a dying world. In one of Paul's letters, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Okay? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You've been given new birth. You're not the same person you were Okay? The old has gone, the new has come, and then he goes on to say, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and gave them, or rather, he committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as if God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So I'm just going to stop here. And kind of take that verse. And if I don't preach today's message, that'll be okay. God did some mighty great things, okay? God did some mighty great things through Jesus Christ. The scripture that we just read, he was in the world reconciling the world to himself. That was, God was taking back all that had been lost and making way for it to be redeemed, bought back. And then the same God who reconciled commissioned us with the joyful task of being ambassadors of that same message, of being the voice of God who says to others, on Christ's behalf, he says, on Christ's behalf, as his ambassadors, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Don't let this reconciliatory work of God, I'm sorry, that's a big word, but reconciliatory, I can't play that one in words with friends. There's not enough letters. Don't let this reconciliatory work of God be wasted on your part. Okay? Accept and embrace. That's what Paul's saying. We implore you. Get into this thing. Accept, receive, be reconciled. So, Paul and Barnabas were reconciled, and they said, now we're going to tell you, the world, how you can be reconciled to God. So that's the reason for their journey. Indeed, it's the reason for their life, to serve as Christ's ambassadors, to extend the reconciliation that they have received by faith in Jesus Christ to others. And with that, we'll pick up Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. I'll read through verse 15 again. The word of the Lord. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and others with the apostles. There was a plot among the Gentiles and the Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and to stone them. But they found out about it, and they fled to Lyconia, to the Lyconian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding countries, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth. He'd never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and they rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, humans like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them." This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So you may recall that Paul and Barnabas were driven out of Pisidian Antioch by persecution. Some of the Jews, along with Gentiles who had not believed in Jesus, they rejected the gospel. Jews and Gentiles among them rejected the gospel, and the scripture says they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. Someone, April pointed out last week in our question time, they set this example and something for us. When one door closed, they didn't just stop and say, well, that's it, you know. They went looking for another open door. So this door had closed and they went looking for another door. And the door opens in Iconium, which is about 100 miles from Pisidian Antioch. And verse 1 says, at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. So we saw last week, the scripture said that the Jewish people had been made a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And the hope was that they would bring the light of the world to the people around them, the gospel. This is one of those occasions when people do come to the light of the gospel. The scripture says they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Now, what's not recorded here is what Paul and Barnabas said in Iconium. What was their message? I think it's safe to assume that their message was probably just about the same thing they'd preached at Pisidian Antioch, because by and large, it's what they say every place they go. Namely, Jesus Christ was crucified for the sins of the world, and he was raised to life. This is the message of the gospel. It's what we proclaim today still. This is the heart, the core, the center of all that we are, of all that we stand for, of all that we live for. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, yours and mine. And he was raised to life again. Okay? So while here Luke, the author, doesn't tell us what they said, he does mention the effectiveness of their speech. But Paul is always quick to say that the main issue is not the effectiveness of how I speak, of I the speaker, but the power of the message. Okay? So you may be a fluent speaker, you may be somebody who stumbles over your word. The gospel is really the power, not my ability to communicate it. Paul says in another place, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God. Okay, so effective communication skills can be helpful in our presentation of the gospel, but they are not decisive in the effectiveness of the message. You can be basically a stammering fool. And if the words of your mouth are, Christ Jesus died for your sins and was raised to life, that's the power. So Paul and Barnabas, along with a host of other first century preachers, aimed at making well thought out, reasoned presentations of the gospel. Okay? And that's important. It's right for me to think about what am I going to say to you, and to have a good, thoughtful presentation. But always and firstly, the power is the message itself, not how I speak it or how you speak it. So many in Iconium, Jews and Gentiles, placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But as we saw last week, when the gospel is rejected, when its offense is met with stubborn rebellion rather than being fallen before in submission, the gospel is often greatly hated and reviled and persecuted. Okay? In another place, Paul speaks of the reality of this. Through us, this is a good verse. Through us, God spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. This is what God is doing through those who are new creatures, spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are, let me get my page so I get it right. I'm back to yellow paper. My dad always said that it had to be on yellow paper to be anointed. We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. We're the smell of Christ to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing, To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And I suppose that is to say you got no choice in what people, how people respond to the message of the gospel that you preach. You smell like death or you smell like life, and it's up to them. So in Iconium, those for whom the gospel was the fragrance of death turned up their nose to the thing as if it were a putrid, rotting corpse. And they poisoned the mind of others. Okay? So again, we see persecution mounted against a gospel that is hated by those who reject it. There's another place. I'm sorry. My mind's kind of like active. And that doesn't always happen. So sometimes my mind is very lame. Right now I've got 100 things going on. And I just lost. I just lost the train of thought. All right, so I'll skip it. In the face of opposition, the scripture says, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time speaking boldly about for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace, enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. In other words, the opposition did not dissuade their defending of the gospel, but the opposition grew, and as it grew, it reached to the point that it was life-threatening. Okay? And I'm just going to pause here to say, as we see the example of the apostles, there are times when their lives are threatened and they, as April pointed out, go looking for another open door. And there are other times when they face persecution and the potential of death, and they stare it in the face and they say, okay, bring it. If we die, we die. And I conclude from their example that those who are persecuted may follow the leading of the Spirit. Is it time, God, for me to flee and find a place where I can preach the gospel that I won't be threatened? Or is it time for me to stay and face this even if I die for it? We can follow the Spirit's leading. And I don't think it's ours to judge those who say, all right, well, I'll go find somebody else then. And it's not ours to judge those who stare down persecution in the face and die for it. The one thing we must not do is deny the gospel. Right? This is what we must not do. We must not deny the Lord who saved us. If the persecution is such that, you know, I want to get out of the heat, okay, go find someplace else. The heat will be there too, but you know. In this instance, Paul and Barnabas seek escape from the plot to, as the scripture says, mistreat them and stone them. And I suppose probably most of you are aware of what that means, but let me just, if you don't know. I saw somebody had posted their child's school paper on Facebook. People post a lot of things they ought not to post on Facebook, but this was funny. Obviously, this child had been raised in a Christian home because the question on the test was, what are two things that rocks are used for? Use complete sentences to answer. And one of this child's answers were, rocks were used to stone people in biblical times. You know? And that's true. It was a means of execution. Okay? And it actually, for just so you know this, it was a relatively civil and humane form of execution. When you look at crucifixion as the alternative, stoning was a pretty relatively humane way to go. But they had plotted to stone, that is, to stone to death, Paul and Barnabas. And we'll see in next week's passage, Paul does get stoned, only he doesn't die. Okay, but that's for later. So escaping the plot, Paul and Barnabas go to two nearby towns. The first is Lystra and the second, Derbe. And I doubt that I'll make it all the way through this, but we'll get started. In Lystra, this is where we just read about, the reception that Paul and Barnabas get is quite different than anything else they've seen before. First of all, unlike the other places that we've read about, it doesn't say anything about them first going to the synagogue. That's always been the pattern up to this point. Here it doesn't say that. So one of three things I think we can deduce from that. Either they went to the synagogue and Luke just didn't mention it, or perhaps there was no synagogue in this city, or last, third option, they'd grown tired of the persecution they'd faced in previous synagogues and just said skip it, okay? But either way, they are speaking to a pagan audience, that is, people who have really no clue about the living God, true God. And that's an important detail in what we'll see, because they're speaking apparently in an open-air forum, perhaps a marketplace. And in the audience is a man who is crippled. In fact, he's been crippled from birth, never having walked. And verse 9 says of the crippled man, he listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed. Now, I don't know what it was that Paul saw. I'm assuming that that what he perceived was visually, or rather spiritually perceived rather than visually perceived, because, you know, faith is not visible. It's not something that you can see. But however Paul discerned this, the man, he said that this, he saw that the man had faith to be healed, and he did what had been done before on many occasions, both by the Lord Jesus and by his apostles. He healed the man, or rather the Lord healed the man through them. And so Paul instructs the man, stand up on your feet, and the man is healed, and he stands and he begins to walk. And so I said, we've witnessed this in Acts, and in the four Gospels, the miraculous power of God to heal the sick. But what follows on this occasion is absolutely unique up to now in the book of Acts. Those who witness the healing wrongly attribute the healing to the power of Paul and Barnabas, their own strength, and take them to be gods, namely Zeus and Hermes. Hermes was the messenger of the Greek gods, okay? So there was a legend in this time and in this region. And the legend went like this. Zeus and Hermes had at one point come disguised as humans and come to this region and went about looking for hospitality, lodging, and they went house to house asking people, can we stay with you? And they were again and again rejected until they came to the home of an elderly couple, and the elderly couple received them into their home and showed them hospitality, and in response, Zeus and Hermes made that home a temple and destroyed all the other homes that had rejected them. That was the legend that was around at the time. And so now, with the arrival of Paul and Barnabas, the miracle that they perform, the town is quick to react to the supposed presence of gods. And they bring out the priest of Zeus, along with bulls and wreaths to be offered as sacrifice, to ensure that what had happened in the story of the legend doesn't occur again. Okay, so as we would expect... What would you do if somebody says, I'm going to offer a bull in sacrifice to you? I'd hope you'd say, please don't, you know, or how crazy. Paul and Barnabas are quick to say no. They're aghast at this notion, and they urgently work to bring a stop to it. First, by tearing their clothes, which in ancient times was an expression of grief or anguish. And then they shout, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, mere humans like you. And they go on and they take the opportunity to point to the true God, as they say, of our God, the living God. They call him the living God. Let go of your worthless stuff here, Zeus and Hermes, and all of your other gods, the real thing is here. It's what we're bringing. And their message to the crowd, I said a minute ago, you know, they always preach the same thing. In this case, it's slightly different, and I'll come back next week and talk about why I think it is that their message here is a little more general. It's not exactly the same thing, but as I say, we'll consider next week why that is the case. But in the next few minutes, the time that I have remaining, let's consider this. The attitude of true servants of Christ is exhibited by Paul and Barnabas. True servants of Christ, how do they behave? How do they live? You know, there's nothing inherently wrong with people having material blessings. But is it not bothersome to you? Is it not bothersome to you as it is to me when you see how lavishly some Christian leaders live? You know, I expected of Putin or some other world leader, you know. But when Christians live that lavishly, when Christian leaders, when preachers live that lavishly, doesn't that strike you as really, you know? Humble servants. That's what God has called his people to be. Humble servants. And we're not talking here about lavishness, but we are talking about the response of Paul and Barnabas to the misguided notion that they were something special and that they should have something special done for them. Quit it right now. This is inappropriate. This is wrong. Don't bring an offering to me. Don't sacrifice a bull to me. Don't attribute to me any sort of notion of different, above, higher. There was a similar response on the part of Peter. You remember he went to Cornelius' house and Cornelius bowed before him as he came to his house to preach. And Peter said, "Stand up, I'm only a man. Don't bow to me. Don't give to me what is only due God." And I'm talking to every one of us, not just myself as a leader here. I'm talking to every one of us. We ought to have the answer, don't give to me what is only due God. I won't take it. I won't take what belongs to God alone. Glory and honor and praise and majesty. So as I was thinking about this, I was drawn to something that Peter said that he wrote elsewhere in 1 Peter chapter 2. He's writing about submission to governing authorities, proper respect to the office and the God-ordained purpose of human government, namely to protect the innocent and punish the guilty, okay? Which, by the way, I think is God's intended purpose for human government. This is why government is there chiefly, to protect the innocent, punish the guilty. Peter concludes that section by saying, show proper respect for everyone. Show proper respect for everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Okay? So I take it that he's telling us that there are humans in places that merit some level of respect. I sent a note to a young man this week, a Facebook note, thanking him for his service because he's going into to boot camp this week. And I did that. I like the young man. It's not, but if I didn't like him, I still would have done the same thing out of respect for his uniform and what he's doing. You know. Seems though that we're in a culture that's losing a sense of respect, at least at some levels. Yes. If I see somebody in uniform, which, you know, If I'm getting on an airplane, you usually see some young people in uniform, and I always try to shake their hand and thank them for their service. And sometimes they look at you like, really? That shouldn't be unusual. But I think it is. It's becoming more and more unusual, the notion that we should show anybody respect because of their office, because of their rank. We're morphing into an egalitarian view in which no one is treated with respect. That's not a biblical view. God places people in positions of authority for the good of society, and he calls us to respect them. But here's the point. All respect for our fellow man, no matter his office, has its limits. Okay? Namely, no matter their office, no matter their status, they are still men. Or women, as the case may be. And no one, no mortal, no mere man or woman is to be held aloft of mortality, fallenness, sinfulness. Stated simply, no one is due the reverential, fearful worship save the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The attitude of God's people should always be to deflect anything that smacks of worship. Contrast that, the swift deflection of Paul and Barnabas when they're perceived to be gods, with Herod Agrippa that we read of in Acts chapter 8. On the appointed day, Herod was wearing his royal robes and he sat on his throne and he delivered a public address to the people, and they shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten with worms and died. In other words, it pays to swiftly deflect anything that smacks of worship away from yourself to where it ought to be, toward the true and the living God. It pays to not ever think more highly of yourself than you ought to, and more than that, to make every effort that those around you don't think more highly of you than they ought to. Because I'm your pastor, I consider it a responsibility to say, I'm a sinner. I sin like you. I consider it a responsibility to say to you, my prayers don't count for anything more than yours do. I consider it my responsibility as a leader to say, don't look at me. I'll try to follow Jesus, and I'll try to set an example. But I fail. Paul and Barnabas wanted these people to know, we're more mere mortals like you. Don't think that we're above you. And you can respect their office, and you can respect their calling, and you can respect their apostleship. I would. Were I to meet one of these guys, I would. Well, and when I do meet one of these guys, I'll be quick to just lavish respect. But my respect will have limits, because they're not immortal. So, no glory is due you. No glory is due me. As parents, as leaders, as elders, as statesmen, as whatever perhaps some of us are, some honor is due you because of your office. And some respect is due you because you're a human being created in the image of God. Listen, respect. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Find out what it means to me. We should respect those around us because they're created in the image of God. And then there are times when there are people in position that we give them special respect and special honor. But no worship is due to you or to anyone else, and we dare not accept it. Okay. On the other hand, the psalm says, it's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O God Most High. It's not good for you to praise a fellow man, to worship a fellow man, but it is very good for you to worship the living God. All praise, all honor, all glory, all majesty, power, might, and dominion belong to Him all the time.